a sacrifice of praise. The subtitle today, The Threads of the Psalter in the Book of Hebrews. Today we're delving into this matter of the command that one of the final commands that the author of Hebrews brings to those who will read his letter. It's a command that involves your lips. Think about your lips. Mine are a little dry at the moment. The lips that God put on your face, the lips that you use to eat your food, the lips that you use every time you drink out of a straw, the lips that you have are supposed to be in service to the one true God of heaven and earth. It says here, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The author of Hebrews refers to his work as a word of exhortation. You can look at this in chapter 13 and verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. The same expression is used in Acts 13:15 to refer to a speech specifically made in a synagogue. The term may identify this epistle as an expository sermon in written form. Hebrews is aptly described as a word of exhortation to encourage and exhort the heart, which is the book's purpose. The author of Hebrews quotes or cites the Psalter 30 times in just 13 chapters. I recently went through the book of Hebrews with a highlighter and a pen, and I identified every single time that the Psalter is either quoted directly or is cited by the author of Hebrews. 30 times, maybe more, depending on how you count it. As a Hebrew himself, the author continually appeals to the Psalter. If you want to have a good framework for thinking about the book of Hebrews, think about the quotations from the Psalter. Now, my question to you today is, why did the author of Hebrews structure his book that way? And the answer is very simple. He grew up singing the Psalter, and those Hebrew people to whom he's writing grew up singing, or at least chanting, the Psalter. Every week, as those who feared the one true God, they got up on Saturday morning and they went to the synagogue and they gathered together just like we do in order to read and be instructed in and pray and sing the Word of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is appealing to his readers as a fellow Hebrew. And one of the ways that he does that is by appealing to their songbook. By appealing to that which touched not only their minds, but touched their hearts. And one of the things that's fascinating is to see that the author of Hebrews regards the Psalter as being all about Christ. If you want to understand why we make such a big deal in this church about the Psalter, it is because we are persuaded that to read the Psalter is to read about Jesus. That was the conviction of Peter. That was the conviction of Paul. That was the conviction of John. That was the conviction of Luke. These men who wrote what we call the New Testament were absolutely persuaded that when you read the Psalter, you were reading about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Psalter. Jesus lives out the Psalter as our great high priest. And so my thesis today is that against the backdrop of this litany of Psalter quotations, we should understand the exhortation of verses 15 and 16 to be an exhortation to sing the Psalter. And so consider the exhortation through Christ to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Consider it as an exhortation to sing the Psalms. Today I want to challenge you to commit yourself to contentedly and continually offer praise with your mouth or with your lips. Now, I've included in the notes there today a list of the 30 places where the author of Hebrews quotes or cites the Psalter. Some of these will be included in your Bible in the form of footnotes or of cross references. Some of them are not direct quotations. And so you have to study and think about them a little bit. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is what I would call an oblique reference to the Psalter. And so I've included those today for your reflection. And you'll notice the little arrow there at the end. My argument today is that the author of Hebrews is building. He's a Hebrew writer speaking to a Hebrew audience, and he quotes the Psalter again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And I would go on for 30 agains if I could. But all of those are culminating in one of the final exhortations of the Epistle of Hebrews. And we have that before us in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. And I'd like to read those one more time. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The author is saying to his readers, remember the original audience was a group of Hebrew people. Through him then, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such, and he uses the word again, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Friends, we need to see that what the author of Hebrews does here is exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith does for us. It lays forth our faith and our life. That is what we believe and how we live. The gospel and the law. The author of Hebrews is concerned to connect what goes on inside of us in our affections and in our minds with what goes on the outside of us. That is in the way that we live, in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the priorities of our lives. And so notice in verse 15, he addresses the issue of worship. And in verse 16, he addresses the issue of our ordinary run of the day life. It's a very broad principle in verse 16. In fact, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Do what is right and share the things that God has given to you. And notice that he regards those things as sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Now, that could be an entire sermon in itself. We're not focusing on that today. We're really zeroing in on verse 15, where the author exhorts us to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. My argument today is that what the writer of Hebrews has in mind is this sacrifice of praise being song that comes forth from the lips of those who love and serve the one true God. Again, friends, we need to put on our thinking caps and think about the context in which the New Testament was written. The New Testament was written by Jewish people in the vast majority of the churches that the apostles wrote to, their epistles. There were large numbers, in some places probably the majority of people were Jewish in their background. In the early days of Christianity, it was largely a Jewish movement that then expanded to include more and more and more Gentiles. And it's against that backdrop that we need to understand that one of the main things that went on in the synagogue was the preaching of the scriptures and the singing of the psalms. that there was an instruction period that went on in the synagogue, and there was a praise period that went on in every single synagogue, whether in Israel or throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so this is not something unusual. There were no hymn books. Christian bands. There was none of that stuff. But what God was leading His people to do, and what He led them to do down through their history, was to go to the Word of God, the book that God had given to His people for their instruction and for their singing. My argument today is that singing is a critical part of sanctification. That because God wants His people to be holy in their lives, He teaches them to sing in their worship. That singing is not some tangential second thing. That because you didn't take choir in high school, you're off the hook. Singing is part of being a Christian. And if you're serious about singing, God will grow your faith like you would not believe. I particularly have in mind young men today. One of the things that I think is a tragic experience in our American culture is that somehow singing is regarded as being for girls. That is an abomination. I hate that. If you are going to be a man of God, if you're going to be a man after God's own heart, if you are going to imitate the Messianic King, then you need to look at the first Messianic King. His name is David, and he wrote more than half the Psalter. And he was a man who shouted his praise to God. And then those convictions developed in the worship of God were what guided him as the king of Israel. And so if you want to be a man, you better be a singer. All right, do you see how I'm kind of cutting across a lot of cultural norms today? So we want to look today at 6 points briefly that flow out of verses 15 and 16 in our passage today. Point number one, Christian worship must always be offered through Christ. It says here, through Him then. Who's the Him? Well, if you go back to up to verse 12, we see that it's Jesus. The antecedent of this pronoun is the name Jesus. And so it's through Jesus then that all of this offering of a sacrifice must be done. Christian worship must always be offered through Christ. Now, why is this? If you want to flip back to Hebrews chapter 1, you see the answer. And again, I'm not going to touch on all these, but 30 times the Psalter is referenced in these 13 chapters of Hebrews. Why is Christian worship offered through Christ? Look at Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. The words Son and the words heir of all things come from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 8. Look at Psalm 1:3. After making the second half, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Well, where did that come from? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Look down in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and here he quotes from Psalm 97, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, and here he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, and then he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this is a sideline. I can't go very far down this road, but Psalm 45 is one of the messianic psalms because it begins by addressing someone that's called God. Look at verse 8, your throne, O God. But then this one who is referenced as God, then it's your God that the psalmist then begins to speak about in verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Friends, this is one of the ancient proof texts from the Psalter for the deity of Christ. This psalm, Psalm 45, proves unequivocally that the Jewish nation was anticipating someone who would be fully God and fully man in one person. And that's who Jesus is. Do you see how this works? The author of Hebrews is, in a very few words, calling on a lot of historic doctrine. He's appealing to the Hebrews to see that the one that they sang about as kids has come in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 10, there in Hebrews 1, it's a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And in verse 13, Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay, so I hope that you see here that it's because of who Jesus is, because he is the incarnate Son of God, because he is fully God and fully man, that we must offer our praise if it's to be acceptable to God through Christ. This leads us then to the second point this morning. Christian worship is rooted in a reality that does not change. From when you're very little to when you're very old. It's a delightful thing to be in a congregation that has newborns in our midst and that has 90-year-olds in our midst. Because the same gospel applies whether you're 90 days or 90 years old. Christian worship is rooted in a reality that does not change. This is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. God's plan is for us to be stable people in a world that is going insane. And I bet you feel that in various ways, whether it's your taxes going up or your electricity bill going up, whether it's your involvement with the Affordable Care Act or whatever other way that you are experiencing the insanity of the world. Understand that God's plan is for us to live stable lives in the midst of the craziness of idolatry that goes on all around us. Now, in our country, that idolatry can be very subtle. It involves the devaluing of our currency. It involves the erosion of our liberty. But idolatry, friends, is what is driving the things that are going on in the world around us today. And in the midst of that, Christian worship is rooted in a reality that does not change. We did not elect Jesus to his throne. He rules because he has been appointed to that kingship by the Father himself. And the consequence of that truth is that we are to be stable people, continually offering up sacrifices of praise to God. You see how that works? We're not making things up. This is not some fad. This is what Jesus taught. This is what the Old Testament taught. It's what the apostles taught. And it's what every biblical missionary that has carried the message across the face of the earth has taught. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he is seated in regal splendor as king at the right hand of the Father. That there is not one spare atom in the universe of which Jesus does not cry, this belongs to me. That's a pretty big truth. And it's that truth that drives Christian worship. This is why, I'll give you an example. This is why I'm a little hesitant to call off worship because there's a little bit of snow. Now, I want my position to be clear. We need to be safe when we drive around on the roads. But the Bible doesn't say, let us offer worship, the sacrifice of praise to God, when there's no snow on the ground. He says, continually offer worship. Worship is at the heart and core of our existence as believers in Jesus Christ. Do you see how this works? So number one, Christian worship must always be offered through Christ. Number two, Christian worship is rooted in a reality that does not change. Number three, then, Christian worship must flow from heart and lips. From heart and lips. Notice what the author says here in verse 15. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he defines that sacrifice. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We have a reference here to faith in the heart, and we have a reference to the act of worship as our lips offering a sacrifice to God. In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, we see a reference to this. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. And then he proceeds in verse 7 to quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Again, the author of Hebrews is just building this case about the identity of Christ. And he's doing so from the Psalter. Consider, friends, how easy it is to go through the motions. Consider how easy it is to come to church, to rush around. You were up too late the night before, you slept in, you're running around, you managed to get to church, plop into your seat, and then you spend the rest of church recovering. And then somewhere about, 12 o'clock, you're finally engaged. Consider that true biblical worship begins in the heart. And then works its way out through our lips, in our minds, through our hands, as we worship God with our hearts and with our lips. The fourth point this morning, Christian worship is costly and requires patience and learning. One word, the word sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were expensive. In fact, it was this idea of buying a sacrifice that was then brought into the temple and burned on the altar. I mean, can you imagine paying $2,000 to buy something that you're then going to burn an hour or a half an hour later? I mean, that's why the priests had that whole money changers in the temple thing going on in the first place. People would come from all over the world. They would come into the temple and they would buy their sacrifice. They would lead that animal into the temple and then it would be killed. Its blood would be shed and it would be burned to a crisp on the altar. And that's how you worship God. Lord, I've been saving for a long time for $2,000. I don't know what a bull, probably some of you could tell me, what a bull goes for today. They are not cheap. And so you buy a bull and then you offer a bull and that's the end. And then you go home. Do you see what God is requiring? He's requiring a sacrifice. And we talk about sacrificing to do things that are important to us. But are you willing to put in the cost of time, the cost of attention, the cost of preparation for the Lord's day to sacrifice and make a sacrifice to God? Christian worship is costly and it requires patience and learning. That is, God has designed for his people to worship him. He's given us commands in the Bible that guide and mold and shape our worship. We look to the commands of the apostles who are the foundation of the church. We look to their example as they went from city to city and were teaching the people there in those places how to worship God in an acceptable manner. If you want to flip back to Hebrews chapter 4, we see a very important element of this. Hebrews chapter 4, it quotes three times from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 verses 7 and 8 and Psalm 95 verse 11. But look down at verse 8, Hebrews 4 and verse 8. As the author is making the case for the enduring command of the fourth commandment. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." The argument of the author of Hebrews is the fourth commandment is not merely a Mosaic command. It is a creation ordinance. God created the world in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, what should you do? You should work 6 days and you should rest on the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And when we use the Sabbath day for God's glory and for our good, it's a vital and key and important part of our sanctification. It requires patience and learning. And again, I want you to see how the author of Hebrews is building this case. He's teaching those who are reading, those Hebrew people reading his letter. He's teaching them from the Psalter. This leads us then to the fifth point. Point number five, Christian worship in the heart will overflow in ethical living. One of my burdens for young people is for them to connect the doctrine with their life. That knowing is for living. That believing is for doing. That there's no tension. There's no disconnect between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of justification deals with your status, your legal status, your legal standing before God. And when that's taken care of, then you're able to give attention to how you live. And to think carefully, as a son of the King, who's been adopted into the family of God, how should I live? Are you living, young people, are you living in a way that glorifies the one true God? Or are you living a life of lawlessness? You don't care what's right and wrong, you do what you want. Are you living a life of honoring and respecting your parents and those other authorities that God has placed over you in your life? Christian worship in the heart will overflow in ethical living. We need to recover this idea of teaching young people to be ethical, to think rightly on the inside and then to live rightly on the outside. That your life is not about you, despite what your culture is saying to you. That your culture, that your life is about one principle that guides all of this. The principle is soli Deo Gloria. That you exist and the creation exists for the glory of God. God's purpose is for the creation as a whole to glorify Him. Imagine what it's going to be like. I'm persuaded this is going to happen in human history. As time zone by time zone, entire nations begin to gather together in the Lord's house to worship Him. And so in one time zone, here is the psalm singing in South African. And then here it is in Canada, one of the languages of India. And then here it is in Urdu, one of the languages in Pakistan. And here it is in Mandarin, one of the languages of the Chinese. And then it comes across the Pacific Ocean. And then here's the folks in California. And then here's the folks in the mountain time zone. And then here's the folks in the central time zone. And then here's the folks in the east. And it just goes and goes. And God's people worship Him. Not with their own ideas, but with what God has revealed. Part of that is the Psalter. This leads us then to the final point this morning. Christian worship. And I want you to think about this phrase as we close today. What is Christian worship? Christian worship is not whatever gets that name, that label slapped on it as being Christian. There is worship that's called Christian that is profoundly unchristian. If you offer Christian worship that denies the deity of Christ, I'm sorry, it is not Christian worship. If you offer Christian worship that is nothing more than a glorified rock concert, I'm sorry, it is not Christian worship. Christian worship, I'm going to argue this week, is regulated worship. The Christian worship submits to God and says, not my will, but your will be done. Where does God reveal His will, friends? In the sentiments of fallen human beings or in the eternal and abiding Word of God? Christian worship is worship that is regulated according to the Scriptures. Christian worship is pleasing to God. Now, this is a positive statement, but we could turn this around and say, will worship is not pleasing to God. What is will worship? Will worship is when we try and offer to God what we like. What is pleasing to us, pleasing to our ears, pleasing to our wills. Will worship is the opposite of Christian worship, which is offered through Christ to the glory of God by those who are responding to God's revealed will. Christian worship is pleasing to God. And notice what it says here. As the author says in verse 15, he wants us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you want to be confident and sure that God is in heaven going, oh yes, they worshiped me today? Then offer worship that is according to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Are you a good sacrificer? Have you learned to offer sacrifices? I don't care how good you are. Are you a sincere, a loud singer? Such sacrifices, when we sing God's word back to Him, from hearts that have been transformed by His power, by hearts that are filled with faith in Him, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I'd like to close this morning by inviting you to join with the Life Focus team. There's a pile of papers out on the table by the tract rack that has a plan to sing through every verse of the Psalter. And this morning, the kids got a jump start on this. They don't know all of their assignment yet, but I'm going to tell them more about it later. But I would invite you to consider singing through the entire Psalter in the next week with us. There's a lot there, but such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your word. How we thank You for the teaching it contains. How we thank You, oh Lord, for the guidance that You give us to come into Your presence in ways that glorify Your name, in ways that we can be satisfied as we are filled with You and with the truth about You and with the truth about ourselves and the world in which we live. Oh Lord, thank You for the privilege of being in Your presence today. Receive our worship as we offer the fruit of lips that acknowledge Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.